Let's bow together in prayer before we come to the reading of the Word of God and to the message for today. Our Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence. We come near to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for help. We thank Thee for the encouragement of the songs of Zion, and we rejoice that our hearts are moved and thrilled as we think of the doctrinal, scriptural basis for these hymns. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the reminder to us that Thou art for Thy people, for Thine own chosen ones. And therefore, while men are against them, they cannot overcome them, they cannot prevail. Help us to see that today. Bless Thy word that we now read and our time in looking at it. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen. I ask you please to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read in that chapter beginning, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in that chapter beginning to read at verse number 11. So please turn with me. 2 Corinthians 6 and the verse number 11. While you turn to it, may I say again, as I did some weeks ago, that I do intend to come back to Daniel. But the Lord has been laying upon my heart messages that I feel are very important and very relevant. And I come to another of those today. We are in the midst of all the celebration, remembrance of the Reformation. And I preached the first two Sundays of September really in relation to matters that are relevant to the Reformation and a need for a fresh Reformation. And again last week, and this week, the Lord laid this upon my heart that I want to bring you today. And while I'm preaching here and there through the month in different churches, I'm not preaching today what I've preached somewhere else. This is something that has never been brought to you before. And I want you to listen very carefully what the Lord has to say to us. So, 2 Corinthians 6, the verse number 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. What Paul means there is that as far as he's concerned, he will do anything to help the Corinthians. That's what he means. He loves them. He wants to help them. Then he says, ye are not straitened in us. There's no restriction, Paul is saying, in what he will do for them to benefit their spiritual life. But ye are straitened or restricted in your own bowels. That simply means in their own inward parts and their souls. There was a restriction, there was a holding back with regard to their obedience to the Lord and in terms of spiritual life. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And God will bless the reading of these verses of His own precious word. Now, on the 3rd of January, in the year 1521, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull or decree, as the word means, which actually excommunicated Martin Luther. And that was an action that brought about Luther's separation from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, to give you something of the background here, may I say that over 3 years prior to that date, on October the 31st, 1517, Luther had published his famous 95 theses that were written in protest against papal doctrine, especially the doctrine of indulgences. Not only did he pin or post those theses on the church door in Wittenberg, he also sent a copy to the archbishop of that area where Wittenberg was and where Luther lived and ministered. The outcome was that the church hierarchy branded Luther's views as heretical. It took 3 years for Leo, the Pope at that time, to move officially against this courageous man who had been awakened to the truth of the gospel in his own heart, but eventually that move did take place, as I've indicated in my opening remark. On June the 15th, 1520, Leo issued another decree in which he stated that 41 of the 95 theses that Luther had issued were heresy. He gave Luther 60 days to retract these theses and a further 60 days for his cooperation, to inform the papacy of his cooperation. Otherwise, he would be excommunicated. Now, in November that year, November 1520, Luther published a document entitled An Assertion of All the Articles Wrongly Condemned in the Papal Bull. And as that title signifies, in that fresh document, Luther defended his views. And he also proceeded in that document at that time, November 1520, to call the Pope the Antichrist. On December the 10th, Luther convened a gathering in Wittenberg, and he had a bonfire erected in which many of the books of Catholic law and theology were burned. And to emphasize his defiance against Leo X and the whole hierarchy of the church, he added to that bonfire a copy of that papal decree that had judged his theses to be heretical. Now that action provoked Leo to issue on the 3rd of January the next year, 1521, the implementation of that threat of communication, the excommunication rather, of this brave and brilliant and courageous man of God. It was by that means of excommunication that Luther's separation from the Church of Rome took place. I thought of the biblical parallel of what happened to Luther on that occasion. The biblical precedent, even might say, for Rome's arrogant excommunication of Luther. In John 9, verse 34, we read these words, "And they cast him out." Literally, "and they excommunicated him." The reference, of course, is to that man who had been born blind, whom the Lord healed, but he also saved, who came to knew the Lord, to know the Lord personally and consequently defend the Lord, and for that he was excommunicated by the Pharisees, just as their counterparts in Romanism excommunicated Martin Luther in 1521, and indeed for the very same reason, because he loved and he defended the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having been excommunicated, Luther then proceeded to establish the church body named after him, that is, the Lutheran Church. It's interesting to find that 34 years after Luther's death, he died in 1546, and 34 years later on, the Lutheran Church published what's called the Book of Concord. And that book contained the church's official confessions, but it also stated clearly that Martin Luther, in contrast from what Rome was saying, did not invent a new religion. He simply taught what Scripture always reveals and had been given to God's people, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ's perfect obedience alone, and by the power of the Word of God alone. And so Luther had sought to highlight the errors of the Church of Rome. He had done so for quite a while before his excommunication, in an effort to try to reform that body. But eventually that goal was proved to be futile, and so in the providence of God, Luther was brought out of the Church of Rome, separated from that church that had long before become an apostate body. At various times and in differing circumstances, all of the reformers found themselves separating from the Roman system. convinced that the papacy was anti-Christian. Indeed, the harlot church of Revelation 17, as they recognized her to be, the reformers severed their associations one by one, I say at different times, and in the different lands where they lived, from the Roman system. They did so in obedience to the clear biblical injunction to have no fellowship with that which is spiritually corrupt and has departed from Christ and the gospel, which is what we have read today in the final part of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 6. Now, in separating from the Church of Rome, the reformers set a pattern for ensuing generations. Sadly and unfortunately, as time moved on and moves on, visible church bodies depart from the gospel and they apostatize from the Lord Jesus Christ. Church history is littered with the wrecks of such church bodies, denominations, whatever, who turned away at some time or other from the Lord Jesus, and then they completely failed and disappeared just about altogether. And so, in obedience to the Lord's command for separation, God's people have separated from such churches, visible churches, in order to serve the Lord and in order to be free from doctrinal compromise and error and ecclesiastical entanglement. Now, many are the examples that I could give you from church history on this separatist position that is clearly taught in the Word of God. But in terms of relevance, I suggest that we need go no farther than our own land, where men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to separate from what was clear apostasy from Jesus Christ in Presbyterian circles. I could mention other circles in relation to other visible church bodies, but we are Presbyterian by conviction and by belief in terms of government and doctrine, and so I confine my thinking at this point and my words at this point to Presbyterian circles. In 1925, in the city of Belfast, an appeal came forth from 23 students who were in attendance at the PCI's Assemblies College, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. That appeal was that the Westminster Confession of Faith should be modified by the PCI, and in particular, the phrase, the Word of God, should be taken out of the Confession of Faith with respect to the Bible. Now, that was in 1925. One of the men who had entered into his third year as a student in that college was a man called the Reverend W.J. Greer, who actually became one of the founding men of the, what's today called, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. A very, very godly man, a very scholarly man. He was one of the men who entered that third year class, but what he noticed was that the appeal from these 23 students was really a reflection of the teaching and the beliefs of some of those who were teaching these men. And especially Professor Davy and Professor Hare. These men in their classes had been teaching that the Bible was not infallible, that Christ was not infallible or is not infallible. Davy himself was the arch apostate and heretic. He alleged that there are hundreds of contradictions in the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ was not virgin-born, that the atonement was no sacrifice for sin. He derided the atonement, and that is just a number, a few of the heresies of this man as he taught these things to the students sitting in that particular class of his. This man, the Reverend W.J. Greer, reported his class findings to a brother in the Lord called the Reverend James Hunter, who was a mighty and a godly man who had just recently retired at that time from Knock Presbyterian Church. Mr. Hunter formed what was called the Presbyterian Bible Standards League. And he publicly exposed the heresy that was being taught in Assemblies College. Now, for that action of Mr. Hunter's, the Belfast Presbytery censured him. He then appealed to the General Assembly that sat in June 1926. The outcome was that the appeal of Hunter was dismissed and the censure was upheld against him by a vote of 499 delegates to 115. Mr. Hunter, however, was not deterred. And then he tabled charges of heresy against Professor Davy before the Belfast Presbytery. The outcome was that again that presbytery exonerated Professor J.E. Davy. Mr. Hunter then appealed to the General Assembly that was going to sit in June 1927. But that General Assembly approved Davy by a very, very huge margin, by a vote of 707 to 82. And then they made Davy the principal of Assemblies College. And then they admonished Mr. Hunter. And the next step was to set up a judicial commission to examine the Reverend James Hunter. And he, knowing what the outcome would be, resigned from that denomination, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, as did the Reverend W.J. Greer. And here's what they said to one another when they took that step. "Surely it is not the will of the Lord that people should remain banded together who have so little in common as the modernists have with those of the old faith." They also made the statement that as Christian ministers, Mr. Hunter, Mr. Greer, they made the statement that they did not belong in a broad, inclusive church. Now, that's how they saw the Presbyterian Church nearly 100 years ago. A broad, inclusive church. I wonder what they would say if they were around today. And let me tell you what is going on over a four-week period currently in the Assemblies College in Belfast. This, and I've told you from those days, all had to do with the Assemblies College in Belfast. It's now called Union Theological Seminary. And during the end of September and through the month of October, every Monday night, there are four seminars being held in that college property, in that college building. And the man who organized these seminars is the Reverend Stafford Carson, who is now the principal of that college. Two of those seminars are being addressed by Roman Catholic priests. Mr. Carson said this, "The speakers that we have brought together will help us reflect on these questions from their different perspectives." That is, questions about Reformation and so on. I hope in running this series, by the way, the series is called The Unfinished Reformation. I don't know what he means by that, but that's the title of it. The Unfinished Reformation. And he says, as I have just read, "The speakers that we have brought together will help us reflect on these questions from their different perspectives. I hope in running this series, it will create a greater awareness of the Reformation, its meaning and ongoing legacy, especially in Ireland. And helping us to do that, I want to extend a very warm welcome to all of our special guest speakers who I believe will make a valuable contribution to that understanding." Now, two of those speakers are committed and fully fledged Roman Catholic priests. And Dr. Carson has invited them and he welcomes them and he says here that he has no doubt that they will make a very valuable contribution to this series of seminars. You see, brothers and sisters, what Mr. Hunter and Mr. Greer said in 1927-28 is still very true. The Presbyterian Church of Ireland is a broad and inclusive church. And we hear this by a man who is a professed evangelical, a former moderator, now the principal of the college, we wonder just where that denomination is travelling. And as a warning to all of us of what takes place as time goes by, I move then very deliberately to the formation of our own denomination in 1951. Because the apostasy that was highlighted in the Davy trial continued over the subsequent decades from the 20s on through the 30s and the 40s and into the 50s. And it was highlighted by the event that led to the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church in 1951. And as I said last Lord's Day, I am preaching these messages, first of all, because God has laid them on my heart. And secondly, because I want to remind us all of these issues and these matters that are so relevant, and especially our young people as you grow up in the Free Church. We are now really at the fourth generation of Free Presbyterians, and our young people need to know who we are and where we came from, and why there is a Free Presbyterian Church and what it's all about. Well, in Lasara Presbyterian Church, Crossgar, County Down, in that year 1951, or leading up to March 1951, a committee of Christian workers comprised of elders and deacons from that Lasara Presbyterian Church for months had been organizing a gospel mission for the spring of that year, 1951, with the Reverend Ian Paisley, as he was known then, as the evangelist. And so, recognizing that the mission hall where they intended to hold this mission was going to be too small, they applied for the use of Lasara Presbyterian Church Hall, and they had no trouble obtaining that permission. But on the very day before the mission was to start, the Presbytery of Down, or the Irish Presbyterian Church, illegally stepped in and forbade the use of the hall, something they had no right to do, because the session had given the approval and the local session has the authority over its own property. So anyhow, they stepped in, they forbade the use of the hall. They then suspended those elders who refused to bow to their arrogant dictates. Now, the question is, why did the presbytery do this? I mean, the Presbytery of Down back in 1951. Because they knew that the success and the strengthening influence of an evangelistic mission was going to be too much of a threat to their schemes of the modernist leaders and sympathizers who were very proliferate in the Down Presbytery. And so they did not want the gospel preached in that church hall for that reason. They didn't want the power of the gospel to begin to work in their area and save people and therefore bring about a stronger evangelical influence within that church in Lasara or in other local Presbyterian churches in their presbytery, and therefore they took this step. Now, in the providence of God, the outcome was that the Lord's people, who had been evicted, that's exactly what it was, who had been evicted from their own church hall, realized that the time had come to take a stand against this modernistic apostasy that was actually destroying Irish Presbyterianism. And so those elders and those deacons and other people from that congregation took that step to separate as Presbyterians from Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and form the Free Presbyterian Church. Now that's a very brief description of what happened in 1951. And so, what we have, therefore, in these two examples is a clear reminder to us of the biblical nature of the separatist position, as noted by in Luther's life and by other reformers, by them and experienced by them as they saw, well, the time has come. This is hopeless. We've tried to reform the Church of Rome. It's now time to separate from it and form churches that are founded on the Bible and will stand for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what they did. But in doing so, they were obeying what the Holy Ghost says here in verse number 17 of this chapter. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now the word separate's found in that verse. And it's found in the context of worship and belief and association. It's a message to a first century Christian church in which, in Corinth, they were guilty of actually being somehow or other compromising themselves and the gospel with their affiliation with the heathen temples in that city. And Paul has to write and tell them, listen, you must come out. You must separate yourself from that system, from that worship, from that paganism. That's the background. The word separate here is a very strong word. It denotes that which is marked off by bounds. In Acts 19 verse 9, you find the same word. The verse reads there in this way, but when divers or different were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. There's another instance of separation in the early church period. In the city of Ephesus, as Paul ministers, and he has gone into the synagogue, he is affiliated with the Jewish system because he is a Jew, and he's been part of that system. And wherever he went, he uses the synagogue to preach. But there came a point in Ephesus where they were so hard against the gospel, and so unbelieving, and so blasphemous in what they had to say about the gospel, that Paul separates the Lord's people. And that would be Jewish people. And he moves outside the synagogue. And he forms under God the church in the city of Ephesus, of course, which then included so many, many Gentile believers. And he took a stand for the Lord. Now, in using this particular word in our text, 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul is presenting to the Corinthians their need to come away from any association with false religion. And in issuing that call to come out and be separate, the Apostle Paul sets forth a principle that the Lord's people must recognize and pursue in every generation, including our own. Knowing that Scripture calls on God's people to come out and be separate, our founding fathers took very seriously their stand for Jesus Christ against false religion and liberalism and modernism. And of course, we know today that though it was those men who were Presbyterians who came out and formed the Free Church, that God then used and raised up Dr. Paisley to take that stand that was so mightily blessed of God throughout those years. And they did so because they realized what was going on, not only in that denomination, but many, many more. And that initial separatist position must be maintained. It must be followed out. Because let me tell you something. The spiritual climate today is even more dangerous. Back in those days, actually, it was very black and white. Very black and white. And then you had the whole controversy with the World Council of Churches. And that was black and white. But things have moved on in the development of this apostasy that's all around us. And now what you find is what's called New Evangelicalism. Very much to the fore within ecumenism and within apostasy, in the sense that there are men who claim, and I put it that way deliberately, there are men who claim to be evangelical, and they are now fully entrenched in this ecumenical agenda. Actually, the father of what I've just used in that term, new evangelicalism, is a man, he's now dead of course, but is a man by the name of Dr. Harold Ockenga. a minister in Boston, United States, way back in the 1940s. And this man, I don't say anything about him personally, but he did say something I wouldn't agree with. He said that he saw that the agenda should be infiltration, not separation. And he fomented a movement among evangelicals, this idea, you stay in there and you do your work and you try to change things, and that is what's called new evangelicalism. Now, it sounds fine, and there are many good Christian people who would still take that view of things, but look carefully and see where it goes. See where it leads. Because as time goes by, you find that the evangelicalism begins to weaken and wither almost out of the way altogether, and liberalism continues to flourish, and ecumenism goes on in its agenda to form a one world church. And new evangelicalism, therefore, has proved to be unscriptural. Because the reason for separation is to come out and carry on with the work of God and preach the gospel free from any entanglement with ecumenism or any other false system. Here in these verses I've read with you today, I just want to show you mainly today what you call Paul's argument. Look at this passage with me, and let's concentrate now on what the Word of God has to say. But as I take you to it and look at Paul's argument, I want every member of this church to notice what this passage is teaching. And I want our young people to look at it very carefully. Because there's a danger among our young people of thinking that the stand on separation is just not needed anymore. Or maybe it's even wrong, you start to think. And we don't need to go down that road now. This is a different day, a different age. I tell you, my friend, my young friend, that is entirely wrong. And I say what I say today for your benefit, to encourage you to be strong for Christ and for the gospel in this area of things. The argument in our text, where Paul commands separation, he intensifies his call in the words, "Touch not the unclean thing." Now, those words are actually taken from Isaiah 52 and verse 11, where the Lord is addressing his people in that day, and he's urging them to depart from Babylon. And as he does so, he says to them, "Touch not the unclean thing," that is the heathen and the pagan religion of Babylonianism. He says, "Come out now, leave it behind you, and don't touch it." And so the same call is given here by the Apostle Paul in this chapter, as he's got false religion in view. Look at verse number 14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship with righteousness, with unrighteousness? And what communion with light, with darkness?" And I'm going to come back to this in a moment or two. But what he's saying here is, has to do with false religion. I know these verses are used sometimes in many ways, various ways, and perhaps addressing a young person who should not even consider marrying an unbeliever. That is true. But in the context here, it has to do with spiritual, religious matters of worship and association. That's what it has to do with. And so the term that Paul uses there in verse 14 is interesting. "Be ye not unequally yoked." Now, that's taken out of the Old Testament. If you've ever read books like Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and so on, you will have read there a verse or two where it says that you're not to plow with an ox or an ass together. And the Lord actually uses there the term unequal, an unequal yoke. And why does he do that? Well, to show that animals of different kinds weren't to be used together because they had different temperaments and they had different natures, and therefore you couldn't plow with an ox and an ass. It just wouldn't work. But there's a far deeper reason for that. It was God's way of teaching separation to the Old Testament saints. That's what he was doing. If you take all those ceremonial laws, and sometimes you might scratch your head when you read them, and you read about the hair. I was actually reading this morning in my Bible reading. The hair, that little animal that hops about in our fields, and the Lord said you weren't to eat the hair. Why? He says it chews the cud but doesn't have a cloven foot. So what was the message there? There are people who can say the right things, but their walk is all wrong. And the Lord was teaching a very important lesson there. There are people who profess to be saved or profess to be Christians, and they can talk the talk like the hare chewing the cud, but they don't walk the walk, as we use the term. And that was signified by the hare not being cloven-footed, because God had said, the only creature you can eat is one that chews the cud and has a cloven foot both. And that way Israel was reminded. Every time they saw an ox, an animal that chews the cud and has a cloven foot, they were reminded, God calls me to be very careful in my associations, in my spiritual appetites. And when he saw a hare or a pig, he realized, here's something that's a reminder to me to be very careful with whom I associate, spiritually speaking. That's the reason for all this. That's the meaning of it. And Paul brings it in here. He says, don't be unequally yoked. And he's talking about people. He's not talking about animals. He's just taking the words from the Old Testament, and he's emphasizing that there cannot be a true spiritual union. That's the point. There cannot be a true spiritual union between true religion and false religion, because they are opposites in nature. That's his point. They are opposites in nature. Now, isn't that very obvious? Does a Christian believe the same as a Hindu? No, he does not. The true child of God believes what the Bible says about man, about creation, about the way of salvation, about Jesus Christ, about himself as a human being. He sees that. He understands all that. The Hindu believes the very opposite, virtually. The total opposite. And so, for Hinduism or Buddhism or Confucianism to be brought into the ecumenical system, as is actually happening as I speak, to sit down with people who profess to be Christian and supposedly worship, is a total contradiction of the principle that Paul lays down here, where he is saying there cannot be a true spiritual union between true religion and false religion, because they are opposites in nature, just like the ox and the ass. And so, you can't bring the two together. This is the argument, therefore, of Paul's here, for separation from false religion and from liberal and ecumenical religion. My friend, understand what I am saying. I know that within the PCI there are many Christians, and there are many ministers who are saved. I know that. But they're all represented by what's happening these four Monday nights at assemblies or Union Theological Seminary's college. And for that reason, I will not enter into fellowship at an ecclesiastical level with that Presbyterian minister. I will not do it. Because there's a problem there. You see, that's how we have to take what Paul is laying down here and examine things. Now, this principle he develops by a series of questions. I want to run through these questions quickly here, because I know our time's moving on, and I will do that. He asks five questions, and in each question there's a contrast. And he asked the questions deliberately to bring out his point. You can't have union of a spiritual kind between religions that are opposites in nature. So what's his first question? Verse 14, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And there's the first question. He says at the beginning of the verse, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And to develop that principle and that point, he now asks his first question, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There are two principles. It's a contrast of principles, righteousness and unrighteousness. Let me say it clearly. The true worshiper of Jesus Christ has the principle of righteousness within his soul. But the worshiper of Buddha or Muhammad or Mary does not have the principle of righteousness within his soul. And so here are two principles, righteousness and unrighteousness, and between them there is no compatibility, there is no agreement whatsoever. There can't be. You cannot mix righteousness and unrighteousness. Look at the word fellowship there. What fellowship hath righteousness and unrighteousness? And that word fellowship really signifies a partnership. And Paul's saying you just can't have that kind of partnership between that which is righteous, that which is unrighteous, a church that preaches the gospel, a church that doesn't preach the gospel. There cannot be any partnership there. So it's a contrast of principles. It's a contrast of properties. Verse 14 again, the next question. What communion hath light with darkness? And so light is the spiritual property that belongs to the Christian. And light is the spiritual property that will be highlighted and promoted and will be demonstrated by a church body that is biblical, that's trying to do its best to set forth the gospel and stand for the Lord. There will be that property of light. But then you see in the Bible, as we well know, that just as light is the emblem of knowledge and holiness and blessedness, so darkness is the emblem of that which is false and unbiblical and of the devil. We know that, don't we? Between light and darkness again, there cannot be a union. The child of God is called the child of light. If you're saved, you have light in your soul. And I say to all our young people here today, don't you forget that. Never even entertain the idea that you can come into a union with another young person in whom there's no light, but there's only darkness. Because it won't work. It will not work. And at every level that is true. Darkness is the spiritual property of the unbeliever. There's no light in the unbeliever. No knowledge of God. And then taking Satan's kingdom in general. There you have the children of darkness, the Bible says. And so there's a contrast of properties as well as principles. And then there's a contrast of personalities. Come to verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Now we know who Christ is, the Lord Jesus. Belial is a name that signifies wickedness. It is here used as a pronoun, as one of the names of the devil. And so that's who Paul is talking about. What concord hath Jesus Christ with the devil? And what he's doing here is, he's setting out a contrast of personalities because here are the two dominating personalities in this world. It is Christ or the devil. Now, taking Christ, he's one and the only one on that side. But taking Belial, you've got a host under his wings. Every false teacher, every false religion that ever has come down the pike, they're all under that expression, the Belial. And the same is true today. And let's get these things straight in our minds. You cannot have these two personalities coming together. Now notice what Paul says. There's what you call an operative word in every one of these questions. And here it is, what concord hath Christ with Belial? The word concord means harmony of voice. You know that the devil's voice and Christ's voice do not convey the same message, do they? You know that the mouth of Satan is the mouth of one who is a liar and the father of lies. You know fine well, if you know anything about this book, that the devil is the one who produces and who foments and who sets forward every unbelieving, skeptical belief that comes along in the minds of men. The devil is the father of it all. He's the one who blinds and deceives. He's the one who leads people into greater darkness. And therefore the word of God says no lie is of the truth. Nothing that the devil says can ever come into the same category as what Jesus Christ says. And so what we are finding therefore is that these two dominant personalities, Christ and Belial, Christ and Satan. With regard to them, there are two totally different messages. There's the message of the truth and there's the message of the lie. And Paul says here, between the two, there is no harmony. Now, my dear friend, when you take Mr. Hunter and Reverend W.J. Greer nearly 100 years ago, what were they hearing from the mouth of Davy? They were hearing the lie. The lie is Satan. And that's why those men came out. And that's what happened in 1951. People were listening and hearing the lie of the devil. Listening to ministers who were peddling the unbelief of Davy and Hare and all the rest of them, sitting listening to it Sunday after Sunday and coming to the point where they had to say, we as Christians cannot stay in this church and listen to that which is the lie of the devil. We want to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. I said this recently and I'm mightily amazed at the matter I want to mention again. I am amazed at Christian people who tell me, I've heard them tell me, I've listened to them. You know, our man, you have to listen very carefully to hear anything about the gospel. And as you listen, you sometimes wonder, does he really believe the gospel? My dear friend, I couldn't be there. The Lord brought me out when I was 15 years of age, along with my father and mother. And I'm glad. I'm glad. And I don't care that the Free Presbyterian Church is just a little handful. That's all it is. I have no worries about that. I'm quite glad that I am not listening to the lie. But I have in my hands the truth. And therefore, there's a contrast of personalities. And there can be no harmony of voice between Christ and Belial. There's a contrast of profession. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? A contrast of profession. You see, the one who believes professes Christ, loves Christ. The unbeliever does not make any such profession, but rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is dealing with in this question. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? The word part there is a word that signifies relationship. What relationship can there possibly be between a believer and an unbeliever? At any level, and certainly at the level of church, fellowship, and so on. I just cannot get my head around this. How Stafford Carson can say that he welcomes two Roman Catholic priests to address two of these seminars, and he says that they will contribute to this understanding of the unfinished Reformation. Let me tell you something. If those fellows had their way, they would soon tell you what they think of the Reformation. I don't know what they're going to say or have said. But in their heart of hearts, they believe the Reformation was a schism from the Church of Rome, as I showed you last week. And the Reformation is wrong. And if they're saying anything else, they are just being deceitful hypocrites. That's the long and the short of it. Because here we've been shown that you can't have any relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. It's a contrast of purpose, then, the last question. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? God's temple. That's the company of truly redeemed souls. But Satan's temple is comprised of the company of the lost. May I say something here? Every Christian in this meeting maybe needs to start examining your relationships. Where you have associations that bring you somehow or other into a relationship, I mean at a level of worship or ecclesiasticalism, with this kind of situation where the Lord says there cannot be agreement between the temple of God and idols. Falsehood, unbelief, Christian, you examine your associations. And you may find you're going to have to come out of things. Because this applies right across the board. Where, in contrast with God's temple, the Lord Jesus is honored and glorified, among the unregenerate, the devil is glorified. That's what Paul's saying here. And there just cannot be agreement there. Now, the word agreement is a fascinating word. It literally signifies to vote for. It's the word that's used in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, where you read of Joseph of Arimathea, and it says, Joseph was a good man and a just. It says then, the same had not consented to the council. Indeed of them, those who sold the Lord, those who gave him over to be crucified, the Sanhedrin, Joseph had not gone along with it. And it says he had not consented. And the word consented actually means he hadn't cast his vote to crucify the Lord. He didn't do it. That was the line in the sand. He could not do this. Because he loved the Lord. He was a just man and a good man. And he would not go down that road. And he refused in that meeting of the Sanhedrin to vote to crucify Jesus Christ. I tell you, friend, I'm not talking about the business world, your everyday work. I'm not talking about that. Because that's not in this passage. This is talking about worship and affiliations and associations of a spiritual kind. What may bring you into a situation where you are guilty of what Paul is talking about here. That's what this is all about. And therefore, we need to understand Paul's argument. There can be no union of a spiritual kind between diametrically opposite positions. It can't be a union. That is the argument for separation. The alignment then, I just mentioned it, is in verse 17. But even the end of verse 16, God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the great cry come out from among them. And then verse 18, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. You notice that? The Lord says, the Lord's the one who says, come out. You know why? Because he's not in there. He says, come out, and I will receive you, and I'll look after you. And I'll take care of you. I'll be a father unto you. You'll be my sons and daughters. You think of the Corinthians when they'd have read that. In that city plagued with paganism. Temples at every corner. Incense been burned to their gods every step along the street. That's the way it has been, for that's the way it still is today. I've seen it with my own eyes. My own eyes have seen this. And it's no different in Paul's day. And now they've been told, get away from the pagan temple. Get away from the pagan worship. And he says, I'll receive you because I'm not in there. I'm outside. And therefore, let us therefore go forth unto him, Paul says in Hebrews, bearing his reproach. And may God enable us to do that. May the Lord apply his word to all of our hearts today, whatever way it has to be applied. May you be obedient to it. Go and search your heart. And may God help us as a church, because it is a battle to do what the Lord tells us to do. Let us bow in prayer, and may the Lord bless his truth to us. Lord, we pray this day that thy Spirit will abide with us, even now as we come to a close. We bow before thee reverently, with that awareness of our own sinfulness, our own waywardness, of how much we need thee to guide us and direct us and help us to do thy will. Come, O God, we pray. Come in power, we pray. And Lord, give us grace to be true to Christ, to his word, to his truth. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his glory. Amen.